Can we turn to the Word of God in the letter of Paul to the Romans and in chapter 6? The letter to the Romans and in chapter 6, and we'd like to start to read at verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, or how shall we that died to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, that all of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have become planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof, neither present ye your members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, or rather to which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now God will bless to us, I'm sure, the public reading once again of his holy word. And we look to him now to bless us as we consider it and its teaching together. As we turn to the letter to the Romans, over it we could write the word written by the writer to the Hebrews, so great salvation. Because really what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this letter is the greatness of the salvation that is ours in Christ. And right away at the beginning of this series, I would just like to make an apparently very simple point, but one I think that we would do well to hear, and do well to understand, and do well to grasp. And that is simply this: the transcendent glory of the salvation that is ours in Christ. If we learn nothing else from the letter to the Romans, we should surely learn this: the greatness and the grandeur and the splendor of the place that is ours by grace in Christ. We need to grasp this. And as we consider the letter to the Romans together, I believe that God would increasingly write that upon our hearts, just how grand, just how splendid our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ really is.
Now, as we consider this, we see that one of the main stresses in Romans is that this salvation is great, this salvation is grand, this salvation is splendid because it is comprehensive in its scope. It is comprehensive in its scope. And just as we start tonight, we want to develop this point a little bit. The salvation that is ours in Christ is comprehensive in its scope. Now let's look very broadly at the sweep of the letter to the Romans with that in view. As we turn to the early chapters, it lays the foundation by showing the need for salvation. Then in chapter 3, the second half of the chapter especially, and in chapter 4, the apostle brings before us that aspect of our salvation which emphasizes that we are free from the guilt of sin. That we are free from sin's guilt. And chapter 5 would add to that and underline that by saying, not only are we free from sin's guilt, but we are free from the wrath of God. Chapter 7 would bring before us surely the fact that, in a sense we shall discuss, we are free from the law. And in chapter 8 we are brought before us the truth that we are free from death. Chapter 6 is the chapter before us tonight. And over chapter 6, I believe we can write the words, free from sin. How comprehensive, how gloriously comprehensive is the salvation in Christ presented in these early chapters of the letter to the Romans. Free from sin's guilt. Free from the wrath of God. Free from the very power of sin is our subject tonight. Free from the law. Free from death. We can look at the same idea from another point of view. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, in a tremendously comprehensive summation of salvation, something like this: of him, of God, are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And looked at from this point of view, surely we see in chapters 3, 4, and 5, Christ presented as our righteousness. In chapters 6 and 7, Christ presented as our sanctification. And in chapter 8, Christ presented as our redemption, in that sense of final and full and absolutely complete redemption. And the whole thing is altogether and absolutely centered in Christ. So tonight we want to consider then this aspect, free from the power of sin, as Paul presents it to us in Romans chapter 6. A vital, though often in our circles neglected, aspect of the salvation that is presented, as we noted in our title to this little series, to everyone who believes. I want to suggest tonight that the key verse in understanding Romans chapter 6, or really the key clause in understanding Romans chapter 6, is the final clause in verse 6. Here we read that we should no longer serve sin. Or as the Revised puts it, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Or as the RSV puts it, that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. And we want to use that verse, that clause, as the pivot around which our thoughts will revolve tonight. In that verse, the apostle, I believe, gives us the clue to understanding this chapter. He's presenting to us deliverance from the dominion of sin. He's presenting to us deliverance from the power of sin. He's presenting to us deliverance from the slavery of sin. And in that verse, he's telling us that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. And very broadly, in this chapter, the apostle is presenting to us two distinct ways in which the believer is delivered from the slavery of sin. As we approach the chapter, I believe the chapter falls into two parts. From verse 1 down to verse 14, the apostle is presenting to us freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the dominion of sin, freedom from the slavery of sin, through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Freedom from sin's power through union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And in the second half of the chapter, the apostle presents a different thought to us. He presents to us freedom from sin on the basis that God is our new master. two distinct ways in which Paul presents the truth of our deliverance from the power, from the slavery of sin. Number one, through union with Christ in death and resurrection. And secondly, through coming under a new servitude, a servitude now not to sin, but rather to God. Now, as we turn to this chapter then, I believe that the broad idea the apostle is emphasizing is that the dominion of sin is broken. That in the believer, although there is remaining sin, there is no longer reigning sin. And as we turn to this chapter, we see how the apostle would present to us this tremendous truth, which we would do more, better and better still to grasp, that Christ is the great liberator. That our Lord Jesus is the glorious emancipator. That the message of the gospel is the message of manumission. That the message of the gospel is the message of liberation. That the message of the gospel is the message that tells men that they can be freed, not only from the guilt, but also from the power of sin. Oh, let's make much of our Lord Jesus tonight. He is the great liberator. He is the great emancipator. His gospel is the great and grand and glorious message of freedom, of liberation, of absolute manumission from the power of sin. So here then, we note this chapter. And as we look at the chapter, the apostle is presenting to us a twofold answer to a single problem. The apostle is presenting to us a twofold answer, we've briefly looked at that, to a single problem. That's the problem that is repeated twice. The question that is twice raised in our chapter, first of all in verse 1, and then again in verse 15. In almost identical terms, a problem is raised. And the apostle is seeking to deal with, is seeking to answer this problem in our chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, what is this problem? I want to suggest tonight this is a problem which we would do well to pay very close attention to. This is a problem which we may call the problem of cheap grace. If we wanted to be theological, this is a problem we can call the problem of antinomianism. You see, what the apostle is dealing with here is this. He's raising up an imaginary objection. No, he's raising up a real objection, which could occur in many minds, which did occur in many minds in the early church, which has occurred in many minds since then, and may be occurring deep down in our hearts tonight. And this problem is simply this. If you've said, Paul, that the more sin, the more grace, does that mean that I can continue to sin so that the greater will be God's grace? So the more I sin, the greater will be the supplies of grace and the greater will the glory redound to God's holy name? In other words, we are being like, or the objector is being like, those people in the book of Jude, of whom we read that they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Oh, let's not think this is some academic issue. This is a practical issue. This is a pressing issue. Because justification is absolutely free. Because the believer is accepted for the sake of Christ. Because the believer is accepted in Christ, the question arises, can I live as I like? As one of the modern paraphrases puts it, can I sin to my heart's content in order that I may exploit the grace of God? The Corinthian letter, passages in 2 Peter, passages in Jude, tell us how obvious and how practical and how dreadful a problem this was in the early church. And it's something that's been duplicated in many, many lives from that time till now. Even an acquaintance with the literature of our country would illustrate this issue. That so many men have claimed to be saved and yet have professed to live as they like. So what's the apostle saying here? What's his answer to this problem? His answer to the problem is this. The faith which justifies is exactly the same faith which unites to Christ. And it unites to Christ not only for justification, but also for sanctification. We need to stress this, you see. Here the apostle is emphasizing, in the words of the title of our Lord Jesus, in the very name of the Lord Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. You see, this is very important. Those who would have Christ only for righteousness, and not Christ for holiness, not Christ for living, are really trying to shamefully rend and tear Christ asunder. The apostle here tells us that very faith which justifies unites us to Christ. It unites us to Him in His death. It unites us to Him in His resurrection. And that very fact breaks the power, the dominion of sin. Now I want to spend a little more on this. Because you see, in the days in which we live, because of impending events, great stress has been placed on Roman Catholicism. And this verse here, in its own way, is very important. Because this verse casts a great deal of light on the central error of Rome. The central error of Rome is to utterly confuse justification and sanctification. The central error of Rome is to say that the more holy a man becomes, the more near to being accepted with God he is. Now I want to say that if Paul had taught that, the problem in verse 1 and in verse 15 would never have occurred to any thinking man. If Paul had taught that the more holy we become, the more likely we are to be accepted by God, that issue would never have arisen. So therefore the very fact that that issue arises indicates the true biblical doctrine of justification, that it is based on the work of Christ for us and not the work of the Spirit in us. That it is an objective work and not a subjective work. That we are accepted only for the merits of Christ. You see, if the apostle had been mixing these two things up, this question would never have arisen. But can I immediately guard my other flank here and say this? As we've tried to emphasize already, summarizing the broad teaching of the early verses of the chapter, the apostle is teaching us by implication three vital things. Number one, in answer to the error of Rome and others, justification, acceptance with God, being made right with God, and sanctification, our growth in holiness, are absolutely distinct. But number two, they are equally absolutely inseparable. And number three, they are each equally absolutely indispensable. Distinct, yes, but not separable. Rather, inseparable. Distinct, yes. Inseparable, yes. But both indispensable. Christ will save us, not in our sins, but He will increasingly save us from our sins. So therefore, that's the problem. And I spent a little while on the problem, because I believe it's a problem which has vital relevance in the way I've tried to explain. It's the problem of cheap grace. A problem that may lurk in many of our hearts. You know, we may think, God has forgiven me. God does forgive me from day to day. It doesn't really matter how I live. I'm free of all obligation. This chapter is the death blow to all such thinking. This chapter is the absolute death blow to all such acting. Oh, that God would write that on our souls. But also, the chapter guards against the other extreme. And by the very fact that the problem is raised, it teaches us so distinctly and clearly that our acceptance before God is based on grace and grace alone. So therefore, that's the problem. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And as we've said, the apostle answers this single problem raised in chapter 1, in verse 1 rather, raised again in verse 15, in a twofold way, union with Christ in death and resurrection, and secondly, our new slavery, our new servitude unto God and not unto sin. The apostle then answers the problem. We've sketched in the broad details on the basis of union with Christ in death and resurrection. Verse 2, God forbids that such a thought should arise in any heart. Perish the thought, may it be utterly destroyed. Do you not know, he says to the Romans, your identity as Christians? That's the first argument he brings for us. our very identity as Christians. We are the kind of people. Thus we could paraphrase verse 2. This is our character. We are this by very definition. We are the kind of people. We Christians are the kind of people who died to sin. Now, it's absolutely impossible for someone who's dead to be at the same time going on living. In everyday life, that's true, isn't it? When someone dies, that means their relationships on earth end. That means their obligations on earth end. That means their whole sphere is different. They're taken away altogether from the sphere in which they lived. Now here the apostle says, look, we have died to sin. He explains what he means by that later. But here's the principle. We have died to sin. Therefore, we are no longer in the sphere of sin. Therefore, we have no longer any obligations to sin. Therefore, we have no longer any real definite relationship to sin. Certainly, no relationship to sin in the sense of the master and we, the slaves. Then number two, he says, verse 3, the significance of baptism. He's developing his argument. He's saying, number one, that the believer by identity is someone who has died in Christ. Number two, the significance of baptism. He says, look, you Romans, are you ignorant of what your baptism means? What did your baptism signify then? What did your baptism teach you? What did your baptism symbolize? Simply this, union with Christ in death and resurrection. Now, can I say that the impression left by the authorized of verse 3, that some of the Romans were unbaptized, I think is inaccurate. It's not the idea of so many of us. It's rather the idea of all of us. Yea, it's rather the idea of each of us. Scripture doesn't anticipate, you know, the idea of an unbaptized believer. And we want to urge upon each believer tonight the importance of the symbolism of this ordinance of baptism. And the apostle here is assuming, as a matter of course, that every believer has passed through the ordinance and the waters of baptism. Now what's he saying? What did this mean, this baptism? Well, the apostle is simply telling us this, that baptism is a divinely ordained visual aid. That baptism in action, that baptism in its drama, if we want to use that sort of expression, is vividly and clearly bringing before our eyes the truth of union with Christ in death and resurrection. As we go under the baptismal water, that demonstrates that as dead we are buried with Christ, that we are outside the sphere of sin. And as we rise up from the baptismal water, says the apostle, how dramatically, how vividly, how clearly does that speak of our union with Christ, not only in death, but also in resurrection. Now, friends, every time we view a baptism, every time we remember our own baptism, it should be a call to holiness. It should underline for us what baptism symbolizes. And what does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes exactly this. What took place at our conversion, when by faith we are joined to Christ, is vividly and dramatically symbolized in our baptism. Remembering that in the early church, the two were very closely connected in terms of time. What does it symbolize then? That we are united to Christ, not only in death, but also in resurrection. Friends, tonight, probably most of us have been baptized. What do we know of walking in newness of life? Walking. Walking brings before us the constant emphasis, the constant experience of life as it goes on. Is our life from day to day characterized by newness? Absolutely radical newness. What a challenge. Is your life now different from it was before you were converted? Well, you say, well, maybe not. I was converted as a small child. I was converted as a young teenager. Well, let me put it another way then. Is your life radically different now than those who live round about you? Is the whole quality, that's the idea of verse 4, is the whole quality of your life different, new, distinct, and radically new from those who know nothing of the grace of God? Is there a difference? Is there a distinctness? Is there an altogether newness, an absolutely dynamic newness about your life as a believer? You see, that's what you are professing when you were raised from the baptismal waters. That's what the very ordinance of baptism underlines and visually symbolizes to all, that henceforth we should walk in newness, altogether new and a different kind of life. The Apostle Paul, in the next few verses, then develops, really from verse 5 down to verse 14. He then brings before us his third strain in this argument, the third strand in his argument. He's brought before us the identity of the believer. And now he's brought before us the significance of baptism. And now he brings before us dead to sin and alive to God. Now he's going to develop it in much more detail. The identity of the believer and the significance of baptism. Now thirdly, dead to sin and alive to God. Can we notice from verse 5 to 10 that the apostle is speaking in indicatives? By that I mean he's telling us what God has done for us in Christ. He's speaking in indicatives. He's telling us what God has done for us and in us. Then from verse 11 down to verse 14, he's speaking in imperatives. He's telling us not so much now what God has done, but what we have to do. And we need to keep these two things in balance. Indicatives, what God has done. And then on the basis of that, we are exhorted to do certain things. So let's look at this. Dead to sin, alive to God. First of all, in indicative. And secondly, in imperative. First of all, in principle and in position. And then the apostle would exhort us to increasingly become what we are. Now I know that's a paradox, but that's an important, that's a vital paradox in the scripture. We are increasingly exhorted to become what we are. In other words, what we are in position, what we are in principle, should increasingly mark us in practice and in experience. So the apostle tells us in these verses, in the indicative, we have died to sin and we are alive to God. The bondage of sin is broken because we are dead men. We have died in Christ. We have that brought before us in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, that all we were in Adam, all we were in our pre-conversion selves, was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin might be destroyed. Now I want to suggest tonight that what the apostle means by this expression, the body of sin, is simply this. He's referring to the human body. Not as the origin of sin. That's a Greek idea, not a biblical one. But rather, he's referring to the human body as dominated, as controlled by sin. You see, the stress in this chapter is very, very practical. I want to underline that tonight. That no longer should our human body be dominated and controlled by sin. No longer should our tongue speak sinful things. No longer should our eyes gaze on sinful things. No longer should our feet go to sinful places. No longer should our hands engage in sinful actions. That the body of sin might be done away. That it might be rendered powerless. Then he turns the thought and puts the same thing in different words, that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. Why is that? Well, the apostle tells us, there on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus completely discharged the obligations which he owed to sin. Oh, you say to me tonight, Christ owed no obligations to sin. Well, in a sense, that's true. He owed not a single obligation to sin personally. He was sinless, he was flawless, he was holy, he was undefiled. But he took upon himself certain obligations to sin, not personally, but as sin bearer. And when he died once and for all, these were discharged forever. These were finished forever. No longer now has sin anything more to do with him. The life that he lives unto God. Christ's relationships to sin, such as they were ended once and for all. That's the stress of verse 10. He died once and for all. His death was in relation to sin, yes. But these obligations which he as sin-bearer, which he as mediator, owed to his people's sin, forevermore are ended. And now he lives to God. Now the apostle says in verse 11, "Even so, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God." Now, what's the apostle saying here? We want to turn to this imperative section of the passage. What's the apostle underlining here? He's giving us vital imperatives here. And the first is this. We have to look at ourselves. And we have to look at ourselves in the light of the gospel. And we have to look at ourselves especially in the light of this chapter. And we have to see ourselves in Christ as already dead to sin and alive to God. We have not only to look at ourselves, we have to grasp and understand what we see. And not only so, but we have to take seriously what we have grasped and understood. I believe that is the sense of the word reckon. We've got to understand and grasp just what God has done in Christ and just what our relationship to God and to sin is in Christ. I want to say something that's implicit in this passage. Much modern teaching about sanctification, about holiness, about the Christian life, stresses the emotions. Can I say that this chapter 6 of Romans hardly mentions the emotions? Rather, it stresses, number one, the mind, and number two, the will. This is vital. Much defective teaching on holiness is defective because of an overemphasis on the emotions. Let's look at this chapter. Do you not understand? Knowing this, even so reckon. Constantly there's an emphasis on the mind being filled with a grasp of the doctrine of Christ, with a grasp of our position in Him. And as we grasp that in principle, we should increasingly be thus transformed to be what we are, not only in principle, but also in experience and in reality. Number 2, verse 12. The apostle in that verse brings before us that as those who are thus reckoning, we are not to allow sin to reign in our bodies. What does he mean here? Well, I believe he's teaching us this, that although the bondage of sin is broken, sin still remains in the believer. And sin will increasingly seek to overcome the believer and bring him back under its bondage. Now, says the apostle, you must not allow that to happen. Let me illustrate. In the days when slavery prevailed in other countries, once a slave stepped on the soil of this country, he was free. Now his master could try to reclaim him by force. And if he were living, let's say, in America, the force of the law would be behind the master, and the slave would have no recourse. Whereas once he stepped onto the soil of this country, the force of the law, the force of the courts, the officers of the courts, even the ultimate force of the state itself, could be used by the slave to guarantee and to secure his freedom. You see here the apostle is telling us we are free in Christ. And when sin comes as a foul usurper to reassert its foul dominion, we have to resist the power of sin. Number 3. Present ourselves to God. How practical is this tonight, friends? We'll be dwelling on this, God willing, several times in the course of this week. I want to emphasize tonight this very practical verse. We are called as those who are alive from the dead to present ourselves to God. But more, it's very easy to do that in an airy-fairy way. But please note how realistic is the great apostle. The very organs of your body have to be dedicated to God to be used as weapons in the fight against sin. Oh, friends, tonight, present yourselves, yes, but take that body of yours, every organ of it, and dedicate it to God to be used as a weapon in His service, to be used as a weapon in his army of freedom fighters, fighting against the tyranny of sin, number one in ourselves, and secondly in the great world around us. That means that we have to dedicate our eyes. That means we have to dedicate our hands. That means we have to dedicate our feet. That means we have to dedicate our minds, every part of us. This chapter stresses that on several occasions, is to be pledged to God, to be used as weapons in the spiritual conflict, to be used as weapons in this tremendous titanic conflict against the power of sin. Friends, tonight, I want to leave this with you. Vital indicatives, reckon. Let not sin have dominion. Number three, present yourselves to God as already alive from the dead in Christ, and yourselves as instruments, as weapons, the thought is, of righteousness unto God. Friends, are we doing that daily? Are we seeking to dedicate every power, even every physical organ of our body, to the service of God? Are we presenting ourselves alive from the dead unto our God? Oh, that tonight we'd hear these imperatives. We'd reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Reckon ourselves to be alive to God. And reckon ourselves thus to be free from sin's dominion. That we would increasingly refuse to allow sin to reassert its ousted, its overthrown power over us. And that we would present ourselves to God and our bodies, and the very members of our bodies, as weapons to be used in this great conflict against the power of sin. You see, friends, tonight, if we really realized who we were in Christ, that would be a life-transforming experience for us. That itself would transform our lives. If we really grasp, and this is one thing we want to stress in this week, God willing, the dignity and the glorious position that is ours by grace in Christ. Can I use a homely illustration that I owe to another? You'll be familiar with the children's story of the ugly duckling. And the ugly duckling, you know, lived an awful life, so long as he didn't realize that he really was a swan. But once it became clear to him that he was a swan, he started to live as a swan. He started to act as a swan. That realization dawning on his life transformed his experience. Pardon the illustration. Paul uses illustrations in this chapter. I'm trying to do so as well. I believe as we look at ourselves in Christ, no longer are we ugly ducklings. No longer are we lawfully under sin's dominion. Rather, spiritually, we are swans. Rather, we are in an altogether higher plane altogether. As we said at the beginning, of God are we in Christ Jesus. Finally, and very briefly, in the second part of the chapter, the apostle develops another way in which we are delivered from sin's dominion. And that is simply this. You cannot be a slave to two masters at the one time. No man can serve two masters. And the apostle simply says this. If you're a slave to righteousness, you're no longer a slave to sin. And if you're a slave of righteousness, no longer are you a slave of sin. The two are mutually exclusive. Friends, I want to say tonight that the apostle had to write this because of the infirmity of their flesh. And I don't think that's merely intellectual infirmity. I think that's moral infirmity. In other words, they were in danger of forgetting just what being a Christian involves. So are we. Being a Christian involves a total commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Being a Christian involves a relationship of obligation, a relationship of commitment, a relationship of accountability, a relationship of absolute totality that can be compared to slavery. Do we realize that in our experience? The Apostle says what being a slave of Christ involves. And this is most practical. Verse 17, being a slave of Christ means to be molded by the Word of God. Being a slave of Christ means that we have been handed over into a mold to be moulded, that we have been delivered to a pattern to be altered, and from now on we are going to be marked as those who are moulded after the pattern of God's Word. You profess to be a slave of Christ. Is your life moulded by the Word of God? Is it the mould into which your life has been poured? Is it the pattern by which your life is being changed and by which you are being increasingly marked in personal life, in home life, in business life, in family life, in assembly life, and whatever? Are you being marked as one who is moulded, who has been poured into this gospel mould, this Bible pattern? Are we absolutely subject to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus in every part of our lives? Friends, the Apostle tells us here, let sin shall no more have dominion over us. Why? Verse 23 in the Revised Version sums it up in two simple phrases. Number one, in Christ Jesus, union with Christ in death and resurrection. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Number two, a new master, a new Lord. Sin's dominion ended, a dominion commenced, which is really no dominion at all. A dominion commenced that means absolute commitment, but yet on the other hand is freedom. Yea, it is better than any freedom. Friends, tonight, some of you may have read that well-known story, Uncle Tom's Cabin. And in the last chapter of that book, we have a tremendous illustration of this chapter, Romans chapter 6. Tom is there under a foul, a dreadful master, Simon Legree. But his dominion from that master is ended in two ways in that chapter. Number one, by his death. And no longer could that awful man bind him any longer. And number two, by the arrival of his old master, to buy him back again. To buy him back so as to liberate him. Friends, Paul speaks after the manner of men. So do we. Here the believer is free from the awful slavery of a worse than Simon Legree. He's free from the awful tyranny of sin. Let's increasingly realize that tonight, by realizing our union with Christ and by realizing that we are slaves of God, under the authority, under the control of our Lord Jesus. And let me stress this, under the control and under the authority of that mold of doctrine which is to us his precious word. May God bless his word.